For me, one of the most exciting and perilous moments in all of sports is that short stretch on the track where a relay team has the opportunity to hand a baton from one runner to the next. And you have one runner already going full speed. You have that 10 meters or so for the next runner to get up to speed, to reach, to make the transfer, and to continue on. And you always have these questions in that split second of, like, are they going to get up to speed? Are they going to receive it well? Are they going to run their leg well? And then, you know, three of the four of them still have to pass it off to someone else on the other end. Are they going to pass it off well? To switch analogies just a little bit, we asked this fairly recently with the passing of Steve Jobs, obviously the head of Apple. You know, and most of us have Apple devices of some kind, whether it's a phone or a iPod, or I guess those are kind of passing away, but iPad, a laptop, something like that. But a lot of people were asking that you have this brilliant visionary leader, founder of a big organization, a successful organization by all accounts. And you can ask the question, okay, what's going to happen to the organization now, in his case, because of death, but sometimes in the case of retirement, what's going to happen now that someone else is taking the reins of that? Like, what will they do with that mission? What will they do with the vision now that that key person is no longer the one who's able to be there driving it? We talk about this because as we come to the last chapter of Luke, Jesus has completed his leg. Okay, he's run his race, not just well, he's run his race to perfection. There's nothing that Jesus said, nothing that Jesus did that he could have done or said any better than what he did. He came to do what only he could do as the Son of God, to save the world from our sins, to forgive us, to make us right with God, and he did that beautifully. But now, as we come to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we see that this mission is going to have to be carried by others. They're going to have to reach back, as it were, get up to speed somehow, grab that baton, grab that mission, and go forward, not with the liberty and the freedom just to say, this was kind of a cool thing that Jesus got started. What do we want it to look like now? But really to be true to his mission and to carry that mission forward. And what's fascinating to me, in all the Gospels tell us this, that the people that Jesus handed this mission off to, they are not intellectuals, they're not entrepreneurs, they're not celebrities or power brokers of their society, they're not seminarians. Like, none of them are Bible students. These are just 12 ordinary guys, and Jesus hands this mission to them and says, now it's your turn, run. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, we know, because we're sitting here 2,000 years later, we have some idea of how that has gone. And it's been a smashing success. Like, it's actually incredible when you think of the Genesis, the early beginnings of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world and how it spread through time and time again, just ordinary people saying and doing ordinary things. But this is what we're going to see. As Jesus comes to this last part of this gospel, we're going to see him showing us four things about his mission. He's going to talk about the proclamation, the power, the promise, and the privilege of his mission, which now becomes our mission. So let's read together Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. And by the way, Luke wrote, you may know, a two-volume series. So volume 1, Luke, volume 2, Acts of the Apostles. So if you want to know more and you want to just literally pick up this story right here where he left off, he actually does something nice for us in Acts because he hits rewind and he goes back. It's like skipping a track backward. And he starts with this commissioning and ascension story. That way you can hit the ground running with what happens in the rest of the book of Acts. So that would be maybe a fun place for you to pick up this week and do some more reading. But again, these four things. First of all, we see Jesus giving us the proclamation of our mission. And I don't mean to diminish any other aspects of the mission of Jesus Christ. I mean, for example, I just got back from New York City where we did a weekend conference on faith and work. And the whole conference was about how do you live the mission of Jesus in your vocation, in your job? You know, whether you're an hourly wage kind of worker, you literally have a career that you've been building maybe for a number of years. How do you use that to further the mission of Jesus, not just in what you say, but in literally everything that you do? Okay, and we'll be talking more about that very soon. So I start off by saying I don't want to diminish at all those other aspects. There's aspects of social justice. There's aspects of vocation, as I just said. There's aspects of a crisis or disaster response that Christians have very often been the first and the best to respond when people around them are hurting due to some sudden crisis. So there's all these different dimensions to the mission of Jesus in the world, living as Jesus lived. But what he focuses on here, you see verses 47 and 48, he focuses on the reality that there has to be some kind of proclamation. That we are not just doers, we're not just nice people doing nice things for everyone around us, but that there is an explicit message that we're communicating. And if you back up a few verses to 44 and 45, you see that what we're proclaiming is Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. So this is your first point. If the proclamation of our mission is, number one, we proclaim the gospel. The gospel is just simply, and you all know this, just simply the good news. It literally means the good news, that the core of what we as Christians are saying is, here's good news about the historic person, Jesus of Nazareth, whom we believe on the authority of God's word, is the Son of God and the Savior. As simple as that sounds, let me just give you a couple incorrect things that we could be saying instead, as well as a couple insufficient things. It is incorrect for us to sit there and say, I'll leave it to the religious professionals to do the talking. And some of you may even feel that way. As we've done some different studies over the years on sharing our faith, sometimes it can be like, well, isn't that like, that's why God raised up pastors and missionaries and people like you, is that you get to talk for all of us. Well, no, again, I bring you back to these 12 earliest apostles who were people like fishermen and tax collectors and zealots, that there were no religious professionals in the bunch. It was just ordinary people commissioned with this privilege and opportunity and responsibility to proclaim Jesus. So don't just leave it up to people like me, because you know people that I don't know. You have all of you. I mean, we've talked about this. You have your ones. You have your 12 or 15 people in that most immediate relational community that they need Christ, and you may be their first or only connection to Christ in a very direct relational way. So this is for all of us. Another thing I see Christians doing often, and there's a moral majority kind of thing, is this idea that, oh, okay, so Jesus has commissioned me, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go and I'm going to argue my morality and my ethics and to some degree even my politics. And that's not it either. And a lot of times Christians can actually turn broken people off because they're talking about ethics and morality and politics and really anything but Jesus. Because you realize there's no point in telling someone your morality's off, your ethics are off, if they don't have Jesus, because of course they're off. The Christian message is not how to make bad people good, it's how to make dead people alive. I mean, that's the good news. And so we're not rushing into all these other kinds of conversation of like, oh, let me weigh in with my two cents on politics right now. I mean, a lot of times that's just, not that we stake entirely out of it. I'm just saying that's not the core proclamation that Jesus calls us as a church to. Another thing that we do just kind of by default is like, okay, I'm going to share my faith. And what we mean by that is I'm going to convince unsaved people that Christians are nice. And that's not the message either. I mean, we just had this question in our FCA group at DU this week, but why is it that so often non-believers are nicer than a lot of the Christians I know? I mean, if the whole message is the proclamation of our niceness, first of all, that's about us and not about God. And second of all, that's not good news anyway, because oftentimes it's not true. So those are incorrect. Insufficient would be something like this. Oh, okay, I'm supposed to share my faith. And often what we mean by that is you should share your testimony. And again, I want to be very careful. I'm just saying it's insufficient. Your testimony may be a great place to start with somebody of, I struggled with this in my life, and here's where Christ met me. But that in and of itself may not be the proclamation of Jesus. It may just be like, this is how I met him. This was my experience with him. And then you leave that person kind of hanging of like, well, my story is so different than your story and your testimony. I don't even know how to connect that. Another thing, I mean, we have these invite cards. Every week we invite you to invite your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, people you just happen to meet. Invite them to church. And we want to do that. That's the church should have that kind of pull where we're not expecting people to just come and find us on their own, but we are saying, come and sit with me, and I will spend time with you, and I'll take you to lunch afterward. And that's good, but that's insufficient if all we're doing is saying, I'll let you come to my church, and I'll let someone else do the talking for me. We need to explain it ourselves as well. And of course, this one's very popular now, where you say, I'll let my actions do all the talking. What are you communicating to your neighbors? You're communicating that you're a nice person. You're a loving person. And that's good. But it's not sufficient. If they become utterly convinced that you're the nicest person they've ever met, they will not go to heaven as a result of that conclusion. And the problem with just niceness and letting actions do all the talking is that your actions are not self-explanatory. They're not self-interpreting. Someone may not know you're doing these things out of a heart of selfless love and sacrifice because you worship a Savior who acted out of selfless love and sacrifice, and you want them to meet him. Okay, so these are good things to do, but there's not sufficient things. Coming back to verse 46, this is what Jesus says is sufficient. So he's at the core of this thing. He says, thus it is written, he's pointing to the Old Testament, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And his point, as he's getting ready to literally ascend back to heaven, he's telling his disciples this again. He's saying, if you aren't talking about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, you're not sharing the gospel. It's that simple. Because the gospel is not about politics and social policy, and it touches all of those. It transforms all of those. But there is a specific content to the gospel, and that is that we talk about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and what it means. How it delivers people, how it gives people hope and freedom and life, okay? So that's probably the obvious piece. Now, here's something else that's important, though, is that along with proclaiming the gospel, you see here, we proclaim an invitation to respond to the gospel. And it's actually interesting, in the first gospel sermon that was ever preached after this, if you look at Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching along, and do you know what he talks about? He talks about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And actually, all these people are like tearing their clothes, and they're like, oh no, we murdered the Messiah. And they're like, what do we do? And you find immediately on the heels of that, basically an application of verse 47. In 47, Jesus says, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And that's exactly what you see Peter doing. As all these people have come to worship at Pentecost, and they're there in the city, and he's preaching, you know, mainly to Jews. But they're like, what do we do? And he proclaims, here's the invitation. Just repent, turn from what you did, and put your hope and trust and faith in Jesus. So, the proclamation is news, and then response. The core of what Jesus says, I want you to talk about this. Notice it's not law. What do you do with law? How do you respond to law? You obey it. So Jesus is not saying, present the law and tell everyone to obey, and then God will accept them. That's not the Christian faith. He also doesn't say, present a lot of really relevant advice for how to do life, because how do you respond to advice? You kind of weed through your life and the advice, and you eat the fish and spit out the bones, right? You take it or leave it. You try it. And he's not saying, here, present a message and tell people to try it. He's saying, you present the good news, and what are you asking people to do? Listen, repent, and simply believe it, and your life will be transformed by God. So that's the proclamation. Now, if that already like kind of has you sick to your stomach because you're like, oh man, that part you said about religious professionals, I would really rather just bring people to church with me and let you talk to them. And I understand that, okay? So you're like, how would I do that even if I wanted to? And why would I do this? And what's interesting about the rest of this message, because this is the rest of Jesus' message here, is he has this little blip about, here's what you say, and the rest of what I see here at the end of Luke's gospel to his own disciples that had the same fears that we have, he's like, okay, now why and how in the world are you going to do that? So, secondly, we go beyond the proclamation to the power of our mission. And the very first thing I want you to see here, these are, again, two really obvious points from this text, but number one, we have power through the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of the world, that he came and died on a cross for our sins, and he rose up from the grave, and in rising from the grave, he defeats sin, he defeats death itself. Death cannot win because of Jesus. He defeats Satan. He defeats all the powers of darkness. He defeats the wrath that we would deserve. He defeats hell. He defeats all of it. And what the picture that Jesus invites us to understand here is the very power that conquered all of those enemies, the same power sits on the throne of heaven. And he sits in the position of power and honor and authority, the right hand of the king. Like, so here's God the Father. The picture here is the right hand, my strong arm. What is this? Honor and authority, privilege, power. And the very one that has all the power to defeat everything that could ever wreck you is seated there. And it's also an astonishing thing that the dust of earth sits on the throne of heaven. Because the Bible says that the disciples saw him go up. It's not like he just vanished and they're kind of like, well, he said he was going back to heaven, did he? Or it's not like he was going up and as he went up, he was like, you know, like the Star Trek, and he was like dissolving and you're like, oh, I guess he became some other form. Maybe I'll become some other form too. But it's like he goes up bodily and rules. The Jesus story doesn't end with a tomb. And that's important in and of itself that, you know, you ever think about this? Like, where's the tomb of Jesus? And, you know, many pastors and commentators will joke over the years that someone on the Jewish Antiquities Board or the Jewish Tourism Council, they will take you somewhere and say, this is the tomb of Jesus. And they have no idea because that tradition of that's the tomb of Jesus started just a couple hundred years ago. They have no idea where the tomb of Jesus is. And I want you to think about that, that if Jesus was such a powerful religious leader and the last thing he did was die and go in the ground, and those disciples that buried him, they know where his tomb is. Well, there would be a shrine there to this day. There would be a memorial, and people would go like they go to the tomb of other major religious founders, and they would basically worship at that tomb, but what they're worshiping is a dead founder. Well, Christianity doesn't end with a tomb. It ends with, you know, in this story, it ends with Jesus conquering the tomb and going up. You know, and if Jesus had stayed in the tomb, it's like, well, what kind of power is that for my life? Well, you know, metaphorically, I can draw power and inspiration from his stories and from his example to some degree, you know, because I'm inspired by some things Abraham Lincoln did and his courage during the Civil War. So it would have done something, but it would not have done this. It would not have done what the gospel empowers us to do because Jesus rose and has living power to grant to us. By the way, if Jesus reigns, like if he's seated there today, right now, in this moment, what is something in your life that you feel like it's spiraled out of control, you can't rein it in, it's terrifying, it's got a grip on you, maybe it's an idol in the way it just kind of controls your heart, and it's hard, and it's always hard, and you feel like you're never going to get past it, and what Jesus is inviting us to is like, if I'm going to bodily go up and sit at the Father's right hand and have all power and reign over all things, yes, the world not yet will be exactly as it should be because I haven't come back yet. But if I'm reigning, what kind of power do you have for your life if I sit on the throne of heaven? You know, and this is kind of a song that we sing occasionally is this song, In Christ Alone, which in part, here's some of the lyrics. It says, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Now, I mean, again, if Jesus is a dead body in a tomb, we may honor him and revere him, but we'd be like, no fear in death. Well, I would fear death because what then? But he's like, if I conquered that, what's your fear? He goes on, from life's first cry till final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man could ever pluck me from his hand. till he returns or calls me home. This is the power of Christ in me. And that's what the ascension, the doctrine of the ascension, as little as it gets talked about in church, we're all about the resurrection, and we forget Ascension Sunday, 40 days later. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible doctrine that should bring power and hope and healing to your heart and your thoughts because Christ reigns. Another way that I see the power of the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus bringing power to your life is it tells you the one who paid the price for your sins appears before the Father as your advocate. Okay, in another song, Before the Throne, we sing this as well. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. It's a picture kind of like this. Let's say that you stole a bunch of stuff, you got caught, you owe this big debt to society, and you are standing before the judge one day, and the judge says something like this: you have to go to prison to pay your debt. And then I just want you to picture that the father of the judge walks in the courtroom doors, walks in the back at this moment, and he's like, you know, Your Honor, may I approach? And sure, Dad, you know, okay. Dad comes down the aisle and says, his debt's already been paid. You can't imprison him because his debt's already been paid. And the judge is like, his debt's been paid? How do you know that? And the father says, because I paid it. You know, this is a reverse image of that, where the father is enthroned in heaven and his son is coming down and saying, I see the debt of your sin and the debt of your sin and the debt of your sin. Put that on me. And as Christ returns to heaven and sits at the Father's right hand, you know, his prayers, those scars, the wounds of the cross, they're pleading for us day in and day out, saying, you don't have to live a life as if you were not forgiven. And it's so immensely practical, because I know right now people that live, Christians, professing Christians, that live fairly puny, pitiful, powerless lives, because either they are not receiving God's forgiveness for themselves, or they're not forgiving others, or maybe some combination of both. And they're going through life, and they always feel this guilt. They always feel this shame of I don't even want to go in public. Everyone knows. Well, everyone doesn't know, but that's how you feel when you are not claiming that your advocate, the one who paid your debt because of the doctrine of the ascension, sits at the Father's right hand, and he's pleading for you. He's your defense attorney. He's saying, you are innocent because I paid it. You know, by the same token, I know powerless Christians just simply because they refuse to forgive someone else. And I've even had people tell me time and time again in counseling, you have no right to tell me to forgive this person because you have no idea how badly I've been hurt. And that's, in a sense, true. I don't know how badly you've been hurt. What does that have to do with Jesus' teaching on forgiveness? Of if you don't forgive other people their debts, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. And we're choosing almost this prison of the soul by not simply saying, because of the doctrine of the ascension, Jesus went up and he's sitting there and he's pleading for me. And if that person you're mad at and haven't forgiven, if they're a believer, Jesus is sitting there in the presence of God saying, forgive, 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 forgive. And you're like, nope, don't forgive. Well, you don't sit in the place of God. And you could have power and freedom and healing for your life and for relationships if you are willing to accept this truth, that not only does your God have that position of power and he reigns, but he has that position of defense attorney and advocate, and he's forgiven. So that's the power of Christ through Jesus himself being ascended. But Jesus mentions another way here that we actually get the power of Christ in our lives, and that is through the sending and then the presence of the Spirit. And I think this is fascinating, because a lot of times we're like, man, it'd be so cool if Jesus still walked on the earth and we could go visit him, you know, and listen to him teach and see him do some of these miracles. But here's the reality, friends. If Jesus, let's assume he decided to localize in Jerusalem. That would mean every person on the planet that knew about him could always be able to say, I'm closer to Jesus than you. I'm further from Jesus than you, because he would literally be in a location. And you'd have to go there to talk to him and meet him. But because Jesus went up and sent his Spirit, you're not farther or closer to the presence and power of God than any other believer. I mean, Billy Graham, okay, so he just went up. But like when he was here and preaching these powerful sermons and thousands of people are getting, like he is not closer to the presence of the Spirit than you are as a follower of Jesus. And this is kind of like the secret sauce of the Christian life. We read the Bible and we're like, how could I possibly love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? How could I possibly love my neighbor as I love myself? And the reality is, you can't. But you know, if you can't do what God is calling you to do, it's because you're not relying on the power of the Spirit. If you can't do what Jesus tells you to do, it's because you're trying it in your own strength and not just doing it in his strength. Because he says, the Spirit I will give you. And again, like I prayed at the beginning of the message, we're not saying like, please, 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 please come. And if I'm serious enough and I pray it long enough and you really get it, like then you'll send your Spirit in response to, no, it's just a simple cry of belief. And you get the same Spirit as the next believer. And you get that power and you get that presence. So that's the power, is the reigning of Christ, the sending of the Spirit. Thirdly, we got the promise of our mission. And I love this. This kind of stood out to me this time. We've talked about this even recently. We kicked off the year this year, you know, talking about what mission God is calling us to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's very simple. It's directly from Matthew 28 that Jesus said, going, make disciples of Jesus, teaching them, baptizing them. So that's our mission as a church. And the other gospels all make it sound like a command. In fact, I think the verbs are in the imperative. It is a command. It's not just that it sounds like one. It's called the Great Commission for a reason. Because Jesus is sending his church. He's sending you and he's sending me and saying, go make disciples of all nations. Preach Christ. You know, do this. But what I love here is that Luke makes sure that we understand it's not just a commission, it's not just a command, it's a promise. And here's what I mean. Look back at verses 46 and 47, where Jesus says, thus it is written. And remember what he's about to say. When he says, thus it is written, he's referring to, this is the Old Testament that I am now either fulfilling or about to fulfill. And he says, so thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And in my Bible, I circled and because those are really important ands, because it's making three things parallel and not just two. It's not just saying the promise is that Jesus would rise from the, or die and then rise from the dead. Now you go and do this as a result of that, which that's what it sounds like other places. But he's literally saying the Old Testament promise that Jesus would die. The Old Testament promise that Jesus would rise from the dead. The Old Testament promise that he would send you, the church, as his representatives, and people from all nations would get saved. And I think that's awesome. The Old Testament is not just promising the death and resurrection. They're promising what's the effect. What will be the outcome of the death and resurrection of Jesus? And Jesus is like, here, let me tell you. I'll promise you this because it's right there in the Old Covenant. For example, Genesis 22, verse 18. So the very beginning of the story, who's the first Jew? Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Yeah. He started this whole thing by God calling him as a pagan and saying, you're going to be the first one in this covenant family that becomes the Hebrews, that becomes the Jews, that becomes the line of the Messiah. But do you know he says this to Abraham? Genesis 22, 18, he says, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he can say that at the very same moment that he's like setting up the Jews as God's covenant people. What he's saying is, yeah, there's a covenant people, but there's coming a day when I'm going to do something so much bigger than that. How about this one? Psalm 22. And some of you may recognize from Psalm 22, first verse of Psalm 22 is actually, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's a messianic prophecy about, you know, his mouth being so dry that his tongue clings to the roof of his mouth and he's experiencing all these torments. And Jesus fulfills this on the cross. He even quotes this on the cross. But the very same chapter says, as a result of this one who dies in Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And I'll give you just one more. There's a bunch of these. But Isaiah 49, verse 6 is talking about the servant of the Lord, a personification of Jesus Christ. And it says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Philip Graham Ryken says this. As far as the plan of God and the fulfillment of Scripture are concerned, the missionary work of the church is as necessary and as important as the cross itself and as the empty tomb. The Bible thus teaches three great redemptive acts in history: the cross, the resurrection, and the missionary work of the church. The ancient promises to the nations must be fulfilled. And I know when I read that this week, it was quickening. It was thrilling to have that reminder of this isn't just something that God's like, I did my part, now you go do yours. And I think a lot of times that's, as Christians, how we read it. Of like, okay, Jesus, you did your thing, and now you're gone, and it's up to us. No. He's like, first of all, I gave you the power to do what you're about to do. I gave you the power to proclaim the message and for that message to bring conviction and healing and hope and salvation. So there's that, but you're just fulfilling a promise. And it's encouraging to think that I could stand up here and preach a sermon week after week or share with my one, invite them to church, but as I said, go beyond that to trying to explain something about Jesus and his death and resurrection, how it brings hope and healing, and to think, I don't know that God's going to save this one, but I know that God wants the gospel to fly to the ends of the earth. And we know as we look into the worship of heaven, according to the book of Revelation, there are people there from every nation, tribe, and tongue, every ethnicity, every little tiniest people group on some island somewhere that we've never heard of. Jesus is promising the gospel's going to go there too. So I say this as an encouragement in this way. Keep doing this individual labor, believing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, that the message you preach has inherent power to fulfill this promise, but also keep giving. And give to, you know, this is a shameless plug, but give to a church like ours that supports church planting and gospel missions around the world. You know, and Marty and I were talking, I was in New York when this happened, the bombing of Syria. And I was like, wow, I just saw this on the news in a restaurant. And she said, what do you think God is doing? Because at the very least, every bombing, every chemical attack there, which is, it's an abomination to God, but it's still fulfilling his purpose. Because there are more refugees streaming across the border of Syria into Lebanon, where there are missionaries that our church supports that have a gospel outpost right on the border of Syria. And as thousands upon thousands of refugees, mostly Muslim refugees, pour across the border, they have no food, no clothing, nothing but what's on their back. And these Christians are stepping up and saying, let me teach your kids, let me feed you, let me clothe you, let me put a roof over your head and provide safety for you, and I'm doing this in Jesus' name. Can I explain to you who Jesus is? Because your Quran gives you a little bit different idea of who this man is, and I'd like to show you. And people are getting saved. So God is up to this. He's always up to this. And in all the darkness and the debilitating things about our world, the discouraging things, it's a huge encouragement to say, wait a second, you're telling me the missionary work of my life and our church and all gospel-preaching churches is a fulfillment of the promise of God and he promises to work through it somehow? Yes, that's awesome. Okay, now finally, the privilege. Let me just show you this. Two things here I see as incredible privileges. Number one, Jesus is saying here, when we see the promise and receive the power, what's our response? We look in this text, and when the first disciples received this promise, and they knew of this coming power through the Holy Spirit, what do? They blessed God. They blessed Jesus. And that makes sense, because they're like, okay, you conquered death. We bless you. And it's a word that means to praise or to heap honor on. You know, they're like saying, Jesus, you are worthy of all that we could offer because we didn't even believe in you. We didn't trust you ourselves. Nobody was at the tomb on Easter morning. You came and showed yourself to us, and now we believe. This is the most incredible thing. Okay, we worship you. That word's in there. But I want you to notice something else. It's not just the disciples that blessed Jesus. Did you catch this little detail that right before Jesus physically ascends in front of them, he receives their blessing? And the Bible says he blesses them in return. And that's not necessarily something we would expect to read there because it's the very same word of how we bless Jesus. And I read that and I'm like, wait, Jesus is blessing them? I mean, what an affront that is to our culture, even our, you know, religious culture, where we are all so bound and determined to just bless ourselves. It's like, I'm going to choose the mission of my life. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to get honor and praise. I'm going to be affirmed because I worked hard at being a good person and doing the right kinds of things. And what Jesus says here is, man, I'll give you that honor and favor and affirmation and glory if you just simply will do my mission. I want you to think of someone that you massively look up to, okay? Maybe it's a celebrity, a musician, an artist, a politician, a teacher, some great figure. This weekend, I was at a conference in Redeemer in New York City. This is like me meeting Tim Keller, okay? I walk in there, I'm like, whoa, it's Tim Keller. This is so awesome because he's written all these books, and I've listened to these sermons for years, and he shaped my idea of urban church planning, and this is so cool. But say instead of me just going up to him and being like, Tim, you know, I've read your books, and like it's just such an honor to meet you because you're a great guy. What if he responded and was like, hey, and I read your name in the list of 700 people that were coming to this conference, and I've been doing a little research on you as well. And hey, way to go out there in Denver. Like, let me just affirm you for this, and I'm going to honor you for this, and there's this favor and blessing bestowed on you for this. You'd be like, wow, that's pretty rad. That's what Jesus is doing here. I mean, you realize what Jesus has just done. They're all like, okay, we betray you, we deny you, because you're dying. That's weird. We don't know what that's about, but you're not the Messiah. He goes to that cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's buried in the ground. He's dead for 3 days. Then on Easter morning, the blood starts flowing through his veins again. He gets up, walks out of his own tomb. Now he's headed back to heaven. I mean, this is pretty incredible. And they're like, oh, we bless you, because this is incredible. And he's like, thank you. I receive your blessing, and I bless you back. I honor and affirm you back. Why? Because you're about to do this mission. And we're going to do this together. And it's an incredible privilege to hear Jesus saying here, yes, you should be blessing God. You should be praising God. But in a very healthy and encouraging sense, as you live your life on mission for Jesus, he blesses you back. And I want you to see the outcome of this blessing. That, I mean, just imagine being one of those 12, or I guess it was 11 at this point because they haven't chosen Judas's replacement, but you're watching Jesus go up into heaven. And it says in Acts that the clouds, he disappears out of their sight. If you're one of those disciples, what do you feel in that moment? Like extreme sorrow? Like this guy's been with you for 3 years. You know, and there are moments where he popped away to pray and get alone with his father and different things. But by and large, for the last 3 years, you've done everything together. You've laughed together. You've joked together. You've learned from him. He's been the greatest thing in your life. And now he's gone. And you would think there'd be sorrow, there'd be somberness, there'd be fear. And what you see instead in this story is for the first time in their lives, they have indestructible joy. That's kind of the word that he uses here to describe how these guys feel. Because they understood the privilege of, like, Jesus has blessed us. He has given us power. He has given us authority to go out and fulfill scriptures because he's going to work through us. Man, who can stop us? And that's the story of Acts, is basically this attitude of, like, who can, I mean, we're just guys with good news, but who can stop us? They're ecstatic because they know their sins are forgiven. They know that they've been made right with God. It's not just that they think that these things are true. They hope these things are true. They've seen Jesus. They've touched the scars in his side, his hands, his feet. They know this is true, and he's blessed them. That they don't just esteem Jesus. Jesus esteems them and says, I'm going to change the world through you, and he did. Now, the last thing here is this other privilege I see is that we actually have the greatest privilege in the world working for Jesus in whatever vocation, in whatever job, whatever tasks you have. We have an ultimate vocation for Jesus, and that privilege is the privilege of inviting other people into the very presence of God. Have you ever think about that? But like Adam and Eve, you know, the quick story of the Bible, like they were made to live holy, happy, thriving lives in the presence of God. Sin and sin alone wrecked that. We lost the presence of God. Jesus Christ came because no law could bring us back. No performance on our part could bring us back. Jesus comes and says, I'll bring you back. And where I see this little tidbit is that Luke actually ends his book where he began it. And if you were to flip back to chapter 1, where he begins the book of Luke is in the temple. You remember this? This guy named Zechariah that was an older guy, he's in the temple. Why? Because he's been chosen by Lot to go in and offer incense. So as weird as this is to us, it's like the Bible would say that this pleasing aroma would go up to God and he would accept the sacrifices of his people. And we're told by ancient Jewish texts that outside, as the incense was being offered day after day after day, the people would gather and pray this: God of mercy, come into your holy sanctuary and receive with pleasure the offering of your people. I'll read that again because this is important. God of mercy, come into your holy sanctuary and receive with pleasure the offering of your people. Now, don't you see? This is the story of the Gospel of Luke. That God did come into his holy sanctuary and received with pleasure the offering, not of Israel, but of the true Israel, Jesus Christ. That's what happens in the Gospel of Luke. And so because this happens, Jesus comes down. He's in the midst of his people. He's reconciling them to God. You know, what happens on that afternoon where the moment Jesus dies, Luke tells us, other gospels tell us, that the veil of the temple that had separated holy God from sinful people, it's torn in two from the top to the bottom. It was initiated by God, ripping this thing that teams of oxen could not pull apart. It was so strong. Saying, the access is open for you. Now come through the blood of Jesus and you're accepted. So that's the Gospel of Luke. And now Luke leaves the followers of Jesus in the temple because now they have unfettered access to God. It's like they're just hanging out there because they're like, God has come and met with his people through Jesus. And what an amazing place to be in this indestructible joy. So if we were to trip on ahead in the story into Acts, then what happens after this is just, it's so natural and instinctive at this point. I think for us, most of us, like sharing our faith feels like an oddball conversation. It's a one-off conversation because we're not in the habit of doing it. But for them, which they also were not in the habit of doing it, as soon as they get the power, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they understand we are the fulfillment of a promise of God to take the good news to all the nations of the earth. What a privilege. I mean, they were probably geeking out over the fact, like, we can't, like, we're just nerds and fishermen, and like, and he chose us for this? And they went. And Peter even says in this sermon, Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And you got that same international spread of the gospel because God is calling people to himself. No longer enemies, but now friends, reconciled. So this is the theme of the end of Luke, is that you are tasked with the responsibility, yes, but also the privilege of inviting others into friendship with God through Jesus. And let me go back where I started with Steve Jobs. There are people today who may say, we carry on the core principles, the core values, the mission statement of Steve Jobs. In a sense, his spirit lives on within Apple, and people are continuing to innovate with the same type of spirit. And they're like, this is so inspirational. And they're like, is Jesus like that? Yes, Jesus is like that. He's inspirational. But he's more than inspirational. He's empowering. And Steve Jobs is not empowering. He's just inspiring. Jesus, because he lives, because he's seated at the right hand of God, he's inspiring and he's empowering by his very presence. If you're like me, you feel this. Like, Jesus lived the golden age of gospel ministry. You know, nobody could do it better. And that's true. Nobody could do it better than Jesus. And we think, as soon as I take that baton and I start running with it, I'm just going to mess stuff up. I'm going to say the wrong thing. It's just not going to come out right. And people are going to think I'm attacking them instead of loving them. And I'm scared and all this. I just want to remind you of something Jesus left his disciples with in John. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. And his point was, if I die on the cross for your sins, I've beat sin. If I raise up from the dead, I've beat death, the last enemy to be defeated. If I reign at the Father's right hand and have all authority and control everything in an ultimate sense, and I send the power of my Spirit upon you, don't think for a second that you can't do more as a church than what I did. Because the same power that conquered the grave, the same power that worked through Jesus, the Holy Spirit, lives in you and works through you. So, are you going to live your own mission? Make money, have a pretty good life, retire early, play golf, knit, you know, whatever your thing is, raise good kids. These are all good. These are all not ultimate. Will you give your life for a mission that's ultimate? Will you receive yourself the indestructible joy of having the privilege of bringing other people into the family of God and participating in that for both their joy, the growing of the family, and for the glory of Jesus, who is all and in all?